following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your treasure chest to Genesis. Genesis chapter what? 36. We're really heading for 37 tonight. But I have a couple of words for you in chapter 36. Let me tell you what the title of the message is as we move in. See that? We're all the way over on the right side of the screen now. We've gone all the way from creation to the fall, the flood, the nation of Israel being born, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and tonight we start the story of Joseph, which is one of the most marvelous characters in the Bible. But the title of the message is A Very Unlikely Savior. And that's what Joseph will be, as you'll see, as you probably already know. Those of you who read your Bible, you already know that. Genesis chapter 36. And I said this when we were preparing for our study in Genesis 36. It's really kind of like one of those phone books of the Bible, isn't it? It's name after name after name after name. So look at it with me. I'm going to read just the very, very beginning of it to you, and then we're going to really hop, skip, and jump through it because we need to get to chapter 37, but I will point out the significant names that are in here. But look at verse 1. It says, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Don't forget that. That's the simplest statement here. This is the family line of Esau, who is also known as Edom, because the Edomites would have come from him. Now, what we're going to do is a very, very quick flyover, one last look at this firstborn of his fathers. Just one last look at this boy. He was the firstborn, but you know what he did to let all of that privilege go. But as you move through here, what you're going to see in verses 1 through 8 is that the twins finally separate. Listen, you never see them together again. You never see Jacob and Esau. I don't know that they didn't get together, but there's not one more occasion after the death of their father that you saw earlier in the last chapter. You just don't see them together anymore, and probably with good reason, because you know they didn't trust each other. But it says in verse 1 that Esau is Edom, and you're just going to learn here about his story. Now look down at verse 2. We're going to read a few of these verses. It says this, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah. Yeah, love that word, the name. Have you thought about that for your little girl, you know, Tabitha? Oholibamah? No, you're stuck with Everly, right? I think I like Everly better. But Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. These were people of the land. And he, in fact, if you remember in the story of Esau, and he's so put out by what his brother did, he's so disappointed that his father won't make it right, what does he do? I'm just going to go marry some Gentile women. I'll show them, and he does show them, and he shows the whole world what he was made of as well. So he's going to head off in the wrong direction. And then he had another wife, Basemath. It looks like Basemath, but I think it's pronounced Basemath. Maybe she was a mathematician. I have no idea. But Ishmael's daughter, Ishmael, you know the name Ishmael? He goes back to the other side of the tracks and does what would be forbidden for the people of Israel to go outside of the family that God was establishing through whom the Messiah would come. So Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush and Jaalam and Korah. How many of you want to come up here and read all these names? You could probably do it just as well as me. And these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. So the twins are in the process of separating. And you're going to learn, you know, who has who and how many kids in these different families and where they came from. And Esau just seems to go out of his way to be hurting his dad and his mom. They just kind of do this stuff and throw it in their face. Look at verse 6. And then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, a growing tribe, servants as well, his cattle and all of his animals and all of his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan. And he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. And so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. And Esau, he says it again, Esau is Edom. That's a big, big deal. Esau moves to Seir far from his brother Jacob. And what happens next? Well, look up here on the screen. This is basically what happens next. Lots of kids and lots of kings. Now, you think kings and you think of Buckingham Palace or maybe something like the White House. These are just people that were in charge of little nomadic tribes. But they wanted the title. Call me king, or call me lord. Some Bibles call them dukes or chiefs. And that's basically what they were. They were the chief of a clan. And as they all begin to spread out in that part of the world, there's lots of kids and lots of kings, and a few of them have very interesting names. Look down at verse 12. You're going to recognize these names if you read your Bible a lot. In verse 12, it says, now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. You know who Amalek is? He is one of the constant enemies of the people of Israel. And who is he related to? The son of who? The son of Isaac. Here's Jacob and Esau. This is a part of his family, and he's raising up enemies that will perennially be battling against, fighting against the people of Israel. Look down at verse 29. I know we're going through a whole lot of names here. And you see down around verse 15, they start calling them chiefs. And some translations, as I said, are kings. But down in verse, 28. Now, these were the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. And these were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zebion, and Chief Anna. You've got Uz. You've got somebody in the land of Uz. I want you to remember that. Some of you have already got the wheels turning about the land of Uz or Uz, however you want to pronounce that. Look down at verse 33. And more people are introduced to us. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah, and Bozrah reigned in his place. Now take Jobab there, look back to verse 12, we could go back even further. I think it starts being named in verse 11, verse 4. But you have the name Eliphaz, Jobab and Eliphaz. Now, here's where the question comes up. Jobab, in the land of Uz, if you know your Bible, you know that that's how the book of Job begins. In the land of Uz, there was a man named what? Job. And there's a lot of scholars that nobody is really conclusive that I've read on this yet. But some people strongly suggest that that Jobab in Uz is the same Job who's from the land of Uz. And it's very interesting that his friend, one of his three friends, Eliphaz, shows up. That name shows up here. Here's the question. Are they the same? Or are these names from a long, long time ago? And when these tribes began to develop, somebody said, I want my son to be like a Job. And I want my son to be like Eliphaz, though he wasn't a perfect counselor. At least he came and he sat with his friend. I think that's possibly more the case. It's hard. It's really almost impossible to be conclusive on that. But it's interesting how these names show up at that point. But the one you can't forget as you continue to read through the history of Israel, because it goes beyond the book of Genesis, the Edomites will show up over and over and over again. And it is never good when they show up. When they show up to begin with, when the children of Israel, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves in Exodus, but when they're coming up out of the land of Egypt and they come through Edom, the Edomites say, you ain't coming through our land. You don't get any water. You don't get anything from us. And so they reroute around instead of making a war with the Edomites. And it's very interesting It says this in Exodus, that it discouraged the heart of the people. It discouraged the heart of the people of Israel. And here's what is very, very significant to me. The Edomites, descendant, as we saw, from Esau, mentioned about 100 times in Scripture, they're the people who are of the area of Petra, or Petra is in, even in today, is what is recognized as geographically as ancient Edom. But here's what's so interesting to me. Even though the people of Israel had a right to, oh, you're going to treat us like that? We will never forget that. And we'll get our, as they say, just desserts. We'll get back at you for this. You don't have room for us, we won't have room for you. And when God speaks to his people about this, he warns them. God warns his people explicitly that they are not to retaliate against them. God cautions Israel not to take revenge, and God says it like this, since they are your brothers. No, they didn't treat you right. How many of you, does this sound anything like a little counseling session with mom or dad? When you sat down around the dinner table, or they came in to break up a fight between you and your brother, and no, you don't get to hit him twice because he hit you once. In fact, you don't get to even slug him back. Let's learn how to forgive. And I love that God was building mercy into their story. Right at the very beginning, when the nation was still very, very much in its formative stage. Now Saul, King Saul, would bring them into submission when he became king, and David extended that rule, and he made them servants. But Obadiah, read the whole book of Obadiah. I think it's maybe 17 verses long. That's all it is, one chapter. But it's all about God saying, I will deal with Edom, because they continued pushing back against the people of Israel. They were brought down, it says in Obadiah, that tiny little prophecy, they were brought down because they fought against their brothers, Jacob, and they were brought down because of their persistent pride. Somebody else came from Edom. Anybody know who it was? He was an Edomite. He was also known, as the words morphed down through history, he was an Edomian. King Herod was from the land of Edom. That's why they say he wasn't really a Jew, and he really wasn't a Jew. He was of the tribe from across the river, from across the Jordan River, and way down there in the south, even below the Dead Sea area. But King Herod was an Edomite, and today it is still just a very sparsely populated area with a lot of Islamic Bedouins roaming the land and hitting you up for souvenir money when you go to Petra and wherever you visit. But you get that on both sides of the river as well. But to wrap up Genesis 36, read it all for yourself and see how you do on the pronunciation, okay? But to wrap up Genesis 36, Esau's tribe, do you remember this story? Esau's tribe was blessed by God, because they were a part of the lineage of Abraham. And even in that, remember that time when Jacob steals the birthright from his brother, and in comes Esau, Daddy, don't you got a blessing for me too? And he gives him somewhat of a blessing, and there would be a blessing upon them. There's no question about that. They would always have as much as they wanted until God dealt with that continued rebellion in their heart. But they were not called, this is significant, they were not blessed to be a part of the redemptive plan of God. That would come through the one with the birthright, which was Jacob. Though he didn't deserve it any more than his brother Esau, they were not. The Edomites were not included. They were included in the plan of redemption, but it didn't work through their line, because the blood of Jesus that would be shed for the sins of the whole world. All right, got that? Amen? We're going to move on. But Esau here is remembered. And I think that's significant in this, the last sighting that we have of him. We leave him behind in the story. Never mentioned again, except in reference much, much later, looking back to this time. The Edomites, the Amalekites, and Herods will continue. But he's never remembered. He is gone from the story as we move forward. But right now, speaking of the plan of redemption, Genesis chapter 37, let's jump into that. We're going to start in verse 1 and just make our way through this tonight and see how far we get. It's really one of those stories that it so much teaches itself. It's just a powerful and tragic narrative that has, but I'm going to throw the word out in just a second, and I hope it kind of stuns you a little bit when you hear it. But verse 1, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Jacob stayed in the land where he was still to that day an outsider. He wasn't welcomed by everyone, and probably had a lot to do with what his son had done. We went over that several weeks ago when Abraham is gone by this time, but the land is still there, and Jacob is still there. And Jacob said, or Isaac had said, you've made me a stench to the people of the land because of your behavior, because it was nonsense that was going on with these boys. So he stayed there, and the family, the tribe, is still growing up in this far away land. Now, we have seen in chapter 36 the genealogy of Esau. Now we're going to look at the genealogy of Jacob, the heel catcher. We know about his 13 children so far. We know that they're sinners who need a Savior, and we're about to meet this little Savior among them. And here, where it says that Jacob stayed in the land. That's the land. What kind of land do we call it? The what kind of land? Yes, thank you. The promised land. The land where Abraham was a stranger, an outsider, but he stayed. He stayed, and he was done wandering. He stayed right where God had told him to stay. Now, the beginning of verse 2 is almost, to me, it's a little bit comical. Look at it, verse 2. It says, this is the history of Jacob. This is, if you think if this is the history of Jacob, you're going to hear a whole lot about Jacob. You only hear Jacob's name in here three times. You know what name you hear over and over again? Joseph. It's really more like the story of Joseph. That's where we really pick up his story. Joseph's mentioned 13 times just in chapter 37. So to me, it sounds much more like the history of Joseph. Why? Because he becomes that unlikely golden link of redemption. He's the one that steps in such an unlikely way. And look down here at the rest of chapter, the rest of verse 2 and down to verse 4. And let's read this. The beloved Joseph. Notice how old he is as we begin here. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Wives? I thought those were the nursemaids. I thought those were the servants. Well, now they've become the wives. And they were with the sons who were now being taken care of as wives, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Everybody say trouble. It's trouble. When you play favorites like that, it's just trouble. And all the boys knew this. So he was the favorite because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And I don't want to dig into your family history, but I know this happens all the time where you have kids that won't even be what? Nice to each other. And if that's not what you're experiencing, give God thanks and congratulations. But I've been involved in my family that I grew up in, and I've been involved in the family that Joy and I have raised. And trust me, there were times, I've said this so many times, with our four children, Bethany, Shannon, Jeremy, Starlin, where I wondered if they would ever even like each other. When you'd hear it coming from the back seat and coming from down the hallway and coming from upstairs and the arguments coming from the backyard, you just wonder, God, will they ever like each other? Now, that's an exaggeration. It wasn't always like that every day. But to this day, they would die for each other. They would lay down, they love each other. I believe they would lay down their lives for each other, and they defend one another. and there's no question about it. But that was not what it was like in this household at that time. The beloved Joseph, dad's favorite, 17 years old, and he knows that he's his father's favorite. And the boys know that he is their father's favorite. And he enjoyed the favor, and he seemed to love to flaunt it just a little bit, to let them know that he was the son that his father had cast his eye upon and had all of his hopes in him. Well, he's out there in the field one day working, and he's with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. We know who they are. We know their names. Each one of those handmaidens had two boys. There was Dan and Naphtali that belonged to Bilhah, and there was Gad and Asher that belonged to Zilpah. And there's something going on between them. And I don't know why you know, the boy decided, Joseph decided, I'm telling on you guys. But does that sound familiar? How many of you have siblings? How many of you ever ratted on a sibling? I'm telling Dad. When Dad gets home, I'm telling Dad. I'm telling Mom. You're in trouble, dude. And that's what he does. We have no idea what it was that the boys were guilty of. Maybe he thought they were being lazy, or maybe they were bad-mouthing his mom, or one of the other mothers, or bad-mouthing Dad. We don't know what it was, but he ratted on them. And that's probably not wise of him to do. But Dad favored Joseph, and he didn't just favor him in his heart. He gifted him like he didn't gift the other ones. That beautiful coat of many colors. All we know is that it had to be gorgeous. And something changes in the profile of Joseph from this point on. What do you not see Joseph doing from this point on that you see him doing in these opening verses? He's not working anymore. One guy that I read on this, he said this coat of many colors would have been almost like a regal garment. And he said it would have had sleeves on it, and the normal working people didn't have sleeves. It would have set him apart from everybody else in the tribe. It was like allowing his mantle, Jacob's mantle, to fall on this one. Make no mistake about it, all you other boys, this is the one that's taking over. This is the one that has my favor. And so no wonder they looked down upon him, and no wonder they scowled at him when he walked by and couldn't say one nice thing to him. He had this beautiful jacket. This is not like a Levi jacket, okay? Levi's probably wearing the Levi jacket. That son probably got the Levi jacket. But he's got this beautiful, probably with a hood that comes up too, but just such a colorful thing that set him apart from all of the others. And now he doesn't even have to work. He's being prepared for greatness, so his brothers hated him. So interesting. There's shades of this that are like the prodigal brother, the prodigal older brother of the younger prodigal son, who when he comes home and the father just lavishes him with the kisses and he puts the robe upon him. He said, dress my boy like he's my boy now and kill the fatted calf and have a party for him. Do you remember what the older brother said? You never done that for me, Daddy. You never killed a goat for me and my friends. You never threw a party for me. And it's just this jealousy over the mercy and the favor that's shown. Now, this is certainly a different situation, but it's still that same jealousy that you see so often among siblings. And then the teenage dreamer, 17 years old, in tune with God. And I wonder if maybe he was more in tune with God because Daddy had prepped him. That maybe spent time discipling this boy, teaching him how to listen for God, teaching him how to pray, pouring the stories that were their family stories deep into that boy's heart. I don't know, but there was certainly favor upon him, not just from his father, but from the Heavenly Father. Let me read the dreamer's story to you. Next phase of the story, the teenage dreamer begins to dream. There's two of them here. Now, Joseph had a dream, verse 5. And he told it to his brothers, of course, and they hated him even more. And so he said, please hear the dream, which I have dreamed. Can you see maybe a little dialogue between the lines here? Hey, guys, you want to hear my dream? I had the most amazing dream. And here he comes bragging about something else. Oh, you got to hear my dream. This is a great dream. You're going to love it because I really love it. And here's his dream. And it just begins to unfold like, oh, they, here we go again. Verse 7, there we were, binding sheaves in the field. And then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. You get the message, don't you? They got the message too. Look at the next verse. His brothers said to him, oh, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So dreams, plural there, means maybe he'd had other dreams that he had maybe unwisely showed them. You know, sometimes when God gives you a particular promise, you just need to hold on to it. And it's not always meant to be shared with everybody. God will say something to you. Listen carefully. So he'll say something to you that will steady your soul. And that certainly can become ministry to other people. But I don't know that it was the wisest thing that he did right here to raise up the hatred of his brothers against him. First, he goes to his brothers with this first dream. He says, oh, man, don't you love this? Isn't this a cool dream? You're going to bow to me. And he's not done dreaming. It says in verse 9, and then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. Didn't you love my last dream? You're going to love this one. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. They know what the 11 means. The 11 still means them. You guys are going to bow down to me, but now, look who's going to bow along with you. The sun and the moon. So he told it to his father, Jacob, and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? He has the audacity and the courage to share it with daddy. Daddy hears it. Now, mom's gone. She's out of the picture now. But are we going to bow down to you? Verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Oh, that is so wise of Jacob, who wasn't always known for his wisdom. I think he knew enough to say, I don't like the sound of this. I don't know what it means, but I'll just kind of put it on the back shelf. I'll remember it. I'll commit this to memory, and I'll see what happens with this. That's a very wise thing to do. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I wonder how many of us have had somebody deliver a message from God to us, and everything that was in us said, that ain't from God. I'm just telling you right now, that ain't from God. But I'll tell you, it's wise to take it, put it away, pray about it, and say, God, I want to hear from you any way you want to speak to me. And if that was from you, I would you please prepare my heart to receive it in its time? Now, I love the way that Jacob did exactly that. He didn't just immediately, well, maybe immediately dismissed it, but then he has this, you know what, maybe I was too fat. Let's just put it away and let it simmer. Maybe it's one of those dreams or one of those visions that's for another time. So look at these two together. The first dream, hey, brothers, you're going to bow down to me. Don't you love that? And then the next one, and pops, hey, you too, you're going to bow down to me. And mom, when we see her again, oh, everyone's bowing down to me. And he just said, I'm just going to sit on it, son. Well, the other guys are not sitting on it. They're simmering on it. Look at verse 12. And then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Here we are. The next section is this. The fateful, here's the word, the sovereign mission that he's going to be sent out on. So the brothers are away working, and David's got his coat of many colors. So the brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, this is father to son, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. He's ready to serve whatever his father wants. Here I am. And then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. And so he sent him out of the valley of Hebron. Keep that in mind. Hebron, down in the south. And he went to Shechem, up in the north. I'll show you a map in a moment. And now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" And so he said, "Well, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks." And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan, even further north. And so Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them in Dothan. Here's a pretty decent map on this. Sorry, some of the words are a little bit small. But the journey for them at this point, for Joseph, it starts down here in Hebron. Now, I've told you before, if you ever want to locate Jerusalem on a map of Israel, look at the top of the Dead Sea, right there, and then just head due west, and you'll run into Jerusalem in about 15 to 20 miles. So they had gone south from Hebron all the way up to Shechem, something close to the distance of about 50 miles. And the man that he runs into said, yeah, I know exactly where they are. That's sovereignty. That he said, have you seen my brothers? And we don't know anything about this man, but maybe he describes 11 guys and they got a flock about this size. Oh, yeah, I know right where they are. They said they were going to go on up to Dothan, which is another 15 to 20 miles further north. And so the sovereignty of God, he's saving him time, and he's moving north to be there with his brothers. But the next thing is this unbelievable deed that's about to be done. Look at this with me. Verse 18. And now when they saw him, who's they? The brothers. When they saw him, Joseph, afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. That's what they called him, the dreamer. You're dreaming, Joseph. There's no way we'll ever bow down to you. Look, here comes the dreamer. By the way, how did they know he was coming? Because they could probably see the colorful coat from, you know, miles and miles away. See that thing flapping in the breeze as he's running across that landscape. Maybe there was some green up there, which is probably why they went up there to graze the flocks. But they head on, they see him running for them, and they say, there he is. Look at this dreamer. And they conspired, verse 18, they conspired to kill him. Verse 20, come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall see, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Oh, they're so determined. We can handle dreamers. We know what to do with this, you know, smart aleck young 17-year-old brother of ours who thinks we'll ever bow down to him. And so we'll deal with his dreams. Verse 21, but Reuben, who's the oldest of all the boys, of all the children, Reuben heard it. Heard what? Their plan. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. And then the explanation, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. And so it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And then they took him and cast him into a pit. Most translations say a cistern with no water in it. And they dropped him into a cistern with no water. How's that feel at the bottom of the fall? A rock cistern of some kind. Had to be injury in the fall into the bottom of that pit. And there was no water in it. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal, like you do. You know, when you've just tossed your brother into a pit with every intention of killing him or whatever you can do to get him out of your life. They sat down to eat a meal, and then they lifted their eyes and looked. And there was a company of Ishmaelites, distant family members, coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And so Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him. Oh, yeah, that's a great idea. Did any of you ever have this happen to you? You ever have a brother sell you into slavery? They might have wanted to, but here's another conniver. Judah said, do you realize how much he'd be worth if we would just sell him? We don't want to have his blood on our hands. Oh, my goodness. You just wonder what their talks around the fireplace or around the campfire were like at night. What profit if we kill him? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh. But yeah, but we'll sell him. We're not going to kill him, but we'll sell him. He's our flesh. And his brothers listen. And then Midianite traders, another way of saying exactly what part of the Ishmaelite family they were in, the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Doesn't it stun you how the pace of that story? They see the traders coming. The Ishmaelites are coming on their camels. They get closer and they can pick out what part of the Ishmaelite tribe it is. He said, this is working so well, isn't it, Judah? This is so great, Levi. Can you believe it? They're just coming right into our lap. Let's sell them off. Sitting down to dinner once they've made the plan to do something like that. And it's just the next thing that you do. We can spend a little bit of time here talking about how once you've stepped over one threshold, how many of you have found this to be true? How many of you ever told yourself, I will never in my life do that, and you know what that is, and you did it? And once you've done that, how easy was it to do the next that came after it? I've told you so many times how I developed a calloused heart when it came to crime. And I was a thief. And the first time I did it, I couldn't sleep at night. I was only in second grade. I'd stolen a little toy from my friend, took it home from second grade, couldn't play with it, felt so convicted over having done it. I took it back the next day and I put it on the floor where I'd found it, and I pretended like I'd found it for him and said, hey, Johnny, look, there's the toy from yesterday. And I was the hero, but I was the jerk. Next time it wasn't as hard. Next time it wasn't as hard. Next time it was easy. And it just became a part of my life. And you watch these guys as one level of compromise and around the campfire with these 11 brothers, and some of them are so hate-filled and so murderous in their intentions. And Judah softens it up, say, no, we won't kill him, let's get rid of him. We've got to get rid of him. I can't stand another one of his episodes, another one of his dreams. Can't imagine what he'll come up with next, who's bowing to him the next time. And so one level of compromise, let me just say it with passion, be careful. If you're involved in compromise right now, whatever level, whatever kind, whatever version of compromise it is, trust me, if you stay there, it will become so easy to compromise even further the next time, the next opportunity that you have. Deal with the sin and run from it. If God has spoken to your heart and if he's spoken in his word about anything he speaks of, he's right. And just trust him. Well, they're beyond that point of no return. I think it's worth bringing this up again at a time like this in a discussion about temptation. There is no temptation taking you except what is common to men. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to endure. But with the temptation, that is so significant to understand that when the temptation comes, with the temptation comes a way of escape. But if you keep walking in the direction of that temptation, you've walked past that exit door. When the temptation comes, the way of escape is right there. And the wisest thing you can do is look the temptation square in the eyes and say, no, thank you. Never. And rebuke the enemy if you feel like he's a part of it. And rebuke your own flesh and say, you know, like David in his Psalms, I'm going to trust God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and back off from that deadly temptation. Well, moving on, it says this. Where was I? Verse 28. The Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled him up, and for 20 shekels of silver, they took Joseph to Egypt. And then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, Excuse me. I'll let that finish. The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Can I give you a different translation of that? It's where he says, what do I do now? Reuben is saying, what do I do next? Where do I go from here? The unbelievable deed is done. How in the world did it get this far? Like I said, they just kept stepping in the wrong direction. And I hope that that's arrested somebody's attention tonight. Now, back up a little bit. And look at Reuben, oldest brother. He tries to stop the crime. And what he's doing, we know exactly what he's doing. He's buying time. And he's away trying to think of, what do I do with this? Maybe he's gone off to take care of the sheep while these guys are scheming on their brother. But when he comes back, he's surprised that the pit is empty. He wasn't there when the deal was made. But when he comes back, it's the boy is gone. He's been sold. It's over. He returns, and maybe he had a plan. He goes to the pit, maybe to drop some food down to his little brother. Maybe to get him out of town, and maybe he's found someone that'll help him escape, but his little brother is gone, and the anguish that hits him when it says he tore his robe, that is an extreme statement of deep sorrow and grief and just anguish. And he says, he's dead, now what? And he believes that if he's not dead, that it'll soon happen. And he's overcome with his own grief, but let's wrap up the story here. In verse 31, it says, so they took Joseph's tunic, the boys. They took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we found this. Oh, man, what a pack of liars. To their father, do they know? Of course they know what this will do to Jacob, the son that he loves so much. We found this, Dad. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? Oh, you can just see the phony tears rolling down their cheeks. And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. You know why you put sackcloth on? So you feel pain. You don't want a day in your life now to ever be a pleasant one with what he's been through. He wants to feel that pain. He's dead. He's gone. Wears his sackcloth. Mourns for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. And thus his father wept for him. And now the Midianites, they just saw him as a commodity. Poor little Joseph. And they sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Those last verses are all about the cover-up and the lie and the overwhelming grief of Dad. And do you know how long those sons let their father grieve over their little brother? 22 years. It'll be 22 years before he sees his son again. Maybe 22 before the boys do. And they make the couple of trips back and forth to Egypt. And you know the story, and I can't wait to let this unfold for us. But did somebody say sovereignty? No, I think that was me. I think I said sovereignty. How can you put the word sovereignty over this? How can you look at a wicked scene like this and say there's anything sovereign about this? That God's involved in any way? Well, because that's exactly what Joseph would say in chapter 50, verse 20. We're getting way ahead of ourselves, but it'll still be rich as we make our way there. He's standing before his brothers. You know the story. And he's playing them for, you know, a few trips back and forth. And when he can't take it anymore, it was one of the most beautiful scenes in Scripture. He goes behind a curtain and he weeps. And then he comes out and he says, guys, it's me. It is me. And they're scared to death. Why? Because he's got the power now to kill them all right now. All he has to do is get permission, tell the sad story, to get it up the line to the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, oh, I'd be happy to take care of those jerks for you. But he says to them, you guys did this for evil. But the sovereign God meant it for what? For good, to save many people alive. I don't know that I would have had the grace to stand there after 22 years of separation from the father that loved me so much and say, I'm good with it. I'm good with it. Go get daddy. Bring him down here. Go get my little brother Benjamin. Bring him down here. And you know how that whole story goes. But it sounds crazy, but God was in this thing. It's going to go from bad to worse to worse. But remember that verse, that God had salvation in mind for this whole family, this tribe. Well, we'll get into it next time. But follow the breadcrumbs forward. If this hadn't happened and that famine would have come, there wouldn't be a Joseph down in Egypt prepared to save this family full of scoundrels that were an awful lot like their dad, Jacob. He wouldn't have been in place to do that. But God did. He put him right exactly where he wanted him to be. Joseph is like a little savior at this point, to save the nation, keep them alive until the Messiah can come through the one that decided, let's just sell him for 20 pieces of money. Gosh, there's so many bits of this story that sounds so much like the gospel. Amen? But to close, I want you to remember this. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back out and close us this evening with praise. Remember this. You've heard it before. You'll be able to tell exactly where it's from. You'll probably turn in your Bibles as soon as I start to read it. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what's to say next? Who can be against us? Remember this in the midst of your next Joseph-type trial, even if it's a mini one. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Go ahead and read the rest of Romans 8. In spite of how it looks right now, and some of you are in the middle of things that just look bad, and I don't know to what degree, but they just look bad. Hang on to the sovereign God who's with you in the middle of it. If he didn't cause it, he knows it. And he'll walk you through it. And he'll give you all the strength that you need. But you have something to do with your focus right now. And you need to lift it above the trial and fix it on the one who's walking with you through it. And trust him tonight. And tell him that you trust him. Let's stand together. Father, we love you. We need you, Lord. We trust you with the change that we need, the transformation that we need, the provision that we need, the health that we need, Lord. We look to you and we trust you, Lord. We thank you that you're just as faithful to us as you were to little Joseph. Let me give you praise, Lord. We declare your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. Tell somebody before you walk out of this place, don't give up. It's way too soon to give up in the trial. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Amen. Grace and peace to you. See you soon. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.